Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, November the 24th, 2013.
Psalm chapter 150 says, praise the Lord for his mighty deeds and praise him according to his excellent greatness. And we indeed have a great God and have a lot to be thankful for as we're looking toward Thanksgiving this week. And hopefully in our daily lives, we can thank the Lord for many things that he's done. So let's begin this morning as we stand together and sing, how great is our God, the splendor of the King.
The splendor of the King.
This is my Father's word, the word. Thank you. We'll ask the men to come at this time. One of the things that we're still doing is we're still picking up some of our Faith Promise missions cards. And, you know, that's all going for ministry elsewhere. It doesn't have anything to do with us. And I think the last numbers I saw, we have had about 40 cards come in. We're probably halfway away from our goal at least. And so we encourage you, if you haven't taken the time to fill one of those out, to think about it, to pray about it, and to make a commitment. It's just between you and the Lord. And so you talk to Him, see what He would have you to do. Remember, we have lots of folks that are depending on us and the commitments that we make in those areas. So we encourage you to do that. So Father, for this offering, we thank You and pray that You'll use it to Your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Debbie and Holly, appreciate that. Medley this morning.
Our scripture today begins with Genesis 49, verses 29 to 33. Then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Now Genesis 50, verses 1 through 5. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back.'" Now, go to verses 13 to 15. "For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with a field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they said, 'Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him.'" Now, verses 17 through 21. "Thus you shall say to Joseph, 'I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." And then verses 25 and 26. "Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.' So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt."
It hardly seems possible that after about 2 years, we find ourselves sitting on the end of our discussions that we've had, and as we've been working our way through the book of Genesis. This is, of course, a fascinating passage of Scripture and one of great significance, and really is very helpful in our lives. And I tell you, I get a whole lot more out of the study than probably any of you all do, and I think that probably everyone that teaches or preaches God's Word will tell you that that it's as you study it yourself, you carry away a whole lot more than you're ever able to communicate. And then there's another aspect to this too, and that is there's plenty left. So we could start this series. I'm not going to do that, but we could start this series at the beginning of the new year, and we would find new things that we'd never seen before. And so I can remember years and years ago, I heard a fellow make a statement. He said this. He said, "The Word of God is always going to be truer than our preaching of it." Word of God is always going to be truer than our preaching of it. That is to say that as soon as Steve Euler gets a hold of God's Word, he gives it an interesting angle, an interesting flair. And you know, God's Word is always truer than even Steve Euler's preaching of it. So that's why the Scripture makes it very, very clear. You're supposed to search the Scriptures daily whether these things are so. And so that's why we have a responsibility to hide the word in our hearts and to respond in those areas. So those are things we want to look at. So Father, I thank you for the opportunity we've had to really think about your book and to think about your word. And I pray to your Father that you would really capture our attention as we think about this scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, this is an interesting passage. And when Warren Wiersbe was working his way through it, Warren Wiersbe, one of my favorites. I've got two or three or four favorites amongst people that if they've ever written anything, I try to read it. Vance Havner stands right up there at the top somewhere. Really enjoy MacArthur. G. Campbell Morgan. Well, I said I have one or two. I'm still going, aren't I? And everything. Warren Wiersbe, he's right there in that same category because he sees stuff that he just has an uncanny ability to really to take God's word apart and to see it and to understand it for what it is and so forth. He said this is a passage that talks about three coffins. He says this is the three coffin passage. In fact, if you look at his literature, he names it the three coffin passage. Well, I can see one and two pretty easily. I can see the coffin of Joseph, and I can see the coffin of Jacob. But I'm thinking, the third coffin, what are you seeing? And then he goes in and he talks about that incredible incident with his brothers when they come there, and he really calls it the coffin of bitterness. He said there were three things that needed to be buried, and that's certainly very, very interesting to really think about it. Well, this fella here, you know, he's not very meaningful. You know, there's not many here that were alive when he was alive. No one here today, I don't think. But this is the Archduke Franz Ferdinand, and he was in the Habsburg Empire. And his uncle, Franz Joseph, he was the heir apparent. And the Archduke was an interesting person. As I've read about the Archduke, I would have to say he was a pretty pious person. He had a great deal of interest in spiritual things. He was probably pretty heavily involved with the Catholic Church, and so from the standpoint of seeing those things in the fullest sense of the term and really looking at the scriptures, it was more or less through the eyes of the church that he looked at it. And that's always a problem for any of us, that we see it through someone else's eyes rather than knowing the Word of God ourselves and seeing it that way. But be that as it may, he was kind of an interesting person, turn-of-the-century person. And one of the things that he wanted to do, and they constantly wanted him to do, and that is they wanted him to marry and produce an heir. But now, when you're producing an heir, you have to marry just the way they want you to marry. And so, consequently, you've got this whole court of people that would be candidates for the Archduke to marry, but he wasn't particularly interested in any of them. But they had rules for the Archduke in terms of his marriage. I mean, you know, this is, you know, kind of heady stuff when you begin to think about it. Really, what they said to him is they said, you can marry anybody who is whose family was tied to one of the ruling families in the continent of Europe. So there's a dozen, half a dozen, whatever, 15 different families that have ruled at one time or another. You could marry any of those people. Now, there were lots of aristocratic ladies that were potential, people that could have married the Archduke, but because they were not from those particular ruling families, they had a word to describe those marriages. And it's a word that, I'd never heard it before, morganic. They said those were morganic marriages. And I'm looking at that and thinking, man, what kind of a disease is that, you know, along the way. But honestly, the Archduke did exactly that. He married a gal that was that he had met at a ball, and of course in the court times, you could enjoy those people, you could have affairs with those people, but you didn't marry those people. Well, the Archduke wasn't going to have any of that. He married this gal, And in order to marry that gal, he had to, the first thing he did before he was actually married was they had a big public ceremony in which they had prepared this legal document that basically said his wife was Morganic, and because she was Morganic, she would never share in anything associated with the kingdom, and any children that they have were renounced all heir. I mean, he didn't even have any kids at this time. He hadn't even gotten married. But any children that he might have would renounce any opportunities they would have towards ruling in Austria and everything. And he gladly did that. And he lived, near as I can tell, he lived in, for the 14 years of his marriage, it was an absolutely wonderful experience that he and his wife had. He lived for his kids and was so very interested in raising them, you know, properly, and it was a family that was permeated with love, best you can tell, you know, looking at it from this angle. Well, what basically happened is the Archduke was, as you know the story, was sent to the Balkans, to Sarajevo, and he was there to, and he had misgivings about going because there were a lot of terrorists there, and he just said, you know, protection, and his wife said she knew that it was going to be a hazardous place for him to go, and she said, he's not going to go into that hazardous place by himself. I'm going to be right there with him. And indeed she was. And what basically happened is they had this big parade, and supposedly they had security. Well, you know, one guy stepped out of the crowd, threw a hand grenade at the car, and it exploded, but his bad aim, and it bounced off the car, and even though people were injured, nothing had happened. So they went on and got into a secure location, and the Archduke said, you know what? You know, there's no point in tempting death. He said, I think the parade's over. I'm done. And they said to him, no, trust us. We can handle this. Well, after some argument, he got into that car with his wife, and they went back to almost the identical location. There were more people there, and a guy with a 9mm stepped out of the crowd unhindered and fired twice, put a bullet that caught him in the neck, and he eventually passed away, and his wife also caught a bullet, and the two of them died in each other's arms right there in that car. And what's amazing is that the events that took place after that, they had the twin coffins and everything, but because she was Morganic, he could be displayed publicly as a leader, but because she was Morganic, she could not be displayed in the same place. And so consequently, she was not given any of those things. Franz, the Archduke, had said he wanted to go and be buried in some other location and so forth, and that's what he did. But what I wanted you to see was, I wanted you to see something of his family, because as you look at that family, his daughter, who was, I think, 12, 13 at the time, and the two young sons and everything, those two young sons actually spent about 5 to 6 years in Auschwitz as enemies of the socialist government of Hitler. They were virtually beaten every single day. They were forced into the most demeaning kinds of things. They were absolutely, humbled in ways that most of us cannot imagine. The oldest boy actually was transferred from Auschwitz to Flossenbürg, which is, Mary and I had the opportunity when we visited the Bergens, we had the opportunity to go to that internment camp and to actually see. And that's, of course, where a number of believers were hung there as well, including Bonhoeffer, who was hung there. So you see all of these things. And what was crazy about this is that you have this funeral in which you really would have thought that, you know, after 14 years of marriage, you know, somebody would have just simply said, the guy's dead, there's nothing he can hear, there's nothing we can do to him now, let's just go ahead and let's just treat him like we would treat anybody. But right down to the last time there, they were still digging at his, quote, Morganic marriage. And they hassled the children. Of course, the empire dissipated with World War II, but they hassled the children really to the very much to the end of their life. And so when you begin to look at this thing, and of course, as you, what was fascinating about the kids is the fact that as those boys were in that prisoner of war camp, they shared their food with other people. They were kind to people. They carried themselves with an air that people said they could not believe how they had been prepared to be able to function and to live in that fashion. And that's a wonderful story. Well, we're looking at a story that is equally significant. We've been working our way through Genesis, and we've looked at the whole idea that God's painting on a canvas larger, the canvas of our lives, in a fashion larger than we can begin to imagine. Most of us, when we look at our lives, we don't necessarily think, well, I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do that, or how this is going to happen, or how that's going to happen. But, boy, I tell you, what you begin to see when you're working through the scriptures and you look at the life of Joseph and all, you begin to see how God was doing incredible kinds of things. And we also see and noticed along the way that God is doing some things in a spectacular fashion, that God is building into our lives even when we believe he's forgotten us and forgotten that situation. And last week we looked at talking about establishing a family legacy. And as you're looking at this chapter, I can think of nothing else to talk about this morning but the whole concept of finishing strong. Now, I guess it's probably been 4 or 5 years ago, I talked to you as a church about Steve Farrar's book on finishing strong. And one of the things that he says in that book is he's got four comments that really to help you finish strong spiritually and everything. And so he says you've got to stay close, you've got to stay in, you've got to stay away, and finally you've got to stay alert. But he makes a comment really towards the end of the book that I thought was really worth the price of the book. And he says that he's talking about the crisis. He says, why is it so tragic that so many Christian fathers leave their families to do so is because they have no vision. Your kids deserve better than that. Your Lord deserves better than that. You must be a man of vision, not just for a month or the next year, but for 40 or 50 years out. It's time to wise up, gentlemen. We're not going to finish strong by luck. We're not going to finish strong by taking life as it comes. In order to finish strong, we have to have vision. Vision for what's really important. Vision for what our kids need. Vision to steel ourselves against the strategies of the enemy to destroy everything near and dear to our hearts. And as I think about that, and I think about this passage of Scripture, I think that there's about four elements that begin to kind of emerge, requirements, as you were, for finishing strong that come from this text of Scripture. First of all, I want you to notice the first requirement is a desire. To finish strong requires a desire to follow through with spiritual priorities. Now, that's really what you see beginning in verse 29 through chapter 49 through about the first five verses of chapter 50. Jacob has been there for 17 years, and Joseph has ministered to his dad and ministered to his brothers and done all of these things along the way. And he then goes on and says to them, Israel says, you're going to take me back to Canaan and you're going to bury me in the burial plot that Abraham had bought. And it says that there they buried, verse 31, there they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. Now, that's kind of interesting. And this is just purely coincidental to what we're looking at in this text of Scripture. But occasionally, as I'm reading through Scripture, lots of times when I read through Scripture, there are things that kind of catch your eye, and you say, well, what's that? That doesn't make any sense at all. Because Leah wasn't necessarily the favored wife, right? So she is being buried where the favored wife would be buried. And Rachel, who died in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin, she's buried by herself in Bethlehem. Go figure. How in the world does that all come together? I don't know. But this was an important place. And the Scripture says that when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. And so then you see this very typical thing that you begin to see about Joseph. Joseph fell on his father's face, and he wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants and the physicians to embalm his father, and so they did that, and you've got that whole process. And then you see this man, Joseph, coming to the Pharaoh and saying, "My father made me swear, saying, 'Behold, I'm dying, and in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you should bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back.'" Now, you know, that's not just a little jaunt to the country. I mean, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a journey of around, near as I can calculate it, near as I can Google it, some between 225 and 250 miles. Okay, you're not taking a train. You're not taking a plane. In fact, you barely got animals that are going to carry you for that far. And by the way, if you're going to take that journey, there's no places around that are going to be leaving the lights on for you. So whatever you plan to eat, you better take with you. When my son called me and said he was going to the Philippines, and I said, "Well, that's going to be an interesting experience." He says, "Oh, yeah." He says, and I said, "Well, what are you taking?" And I'm thinking medical supplies and this and that. And he says, "Well, for one, they told us we better take a tent, we better take a sleeping bag, and if we want to eat in the next 2 weeks, we better take that too." So, I mean, you know, all of those things. Well, that's what's happening to Joseph. He's carrying all of these provisions. It's an incredible journey. He could just as easily have buried him there in Egypt and said, "You know, sometime when it's more convenient, we'll make this trip, we'll work through those things and everything." But he doesn't do that. He follows through with his word, and he simply says, he said, "Dad asked me to do it. I made this spiritual commitment, and even though it meant going and facing the Pharaoh and facing the leadership of the known world at that point in time, so to speak, coming with hat in hand, you know, on his knees, begging a favor from that standpoint, Joseph was willing to do it simply because Joseph understood how important it was to follow through with his word. I'll tell you what you see about Joseph, and you're not necessarily looking for this with Joseph, but you're seeing a person that follows through with their word. Whatever he says, you could count on it. Whatever commitments he was making, he was going to follow through with those things. He was going to do those things. And so Joseph's role at this point in time was simply the fact that he followed through and made things happen and worked it completely out. I'll tell you what, that's a hard thing to do. The whole concept of following through. The whole concept of keeping your word. Of being a person of character. But I'm telling you, if you're going to finish strong, you're going to have to make some commitments. There's going to have to be some stuff that you hang on to, and you're simply not going to back away from those things in any way, shape, or form. But I'll tell you, this is a glorious text. Look at this next segment here, beginning in verse 6. The second requirement, finishing strong, requires a commitment to endure hard choices. And boy, that's what it was. So Joseph had to make this journey. He had to wait for all of these things. It says in verse 8, "As well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers and his father's house, only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen." And it said they went up with this great gathering to the threshing floor and so forth and did all of these things. And the scripture says that after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt and his brothers and all who went with him to bury his father. This was the hard choice. This was the long, long journey. This was the willingness to take the effort to follow through and do all of those things. You know, sometimes there's so much effort that's required of us. We say something maybe in a flippant kind of way, but then to follow through and to do everything that's associated with it, that's a tough one to be able to work our way through. The second requirement, he simply was willing to make the hard choices. But the third is really kind of interesting. The third requirement is a sensitivity to God to ignore the bitterness. And here's where you you see something that's just absolutely incredible as you're looking through this text. It says that when Joseph's brothers saw that their dad was dead. Now, it's been 17 years now since they had this meeting with Joseph. And Joseph had said these things to him and said, I'm going to be as good as my word, and I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to help you. And he hadn't missed a stitch, so to speak, in any of those kinds of things. And they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us, and maybe he'll actually repay us for the evil that we did to him. And that word evil in verse 15 occurs again in verse 17 and occurs in verse 20. It's almost like a kind of a theme that kind of threads its way through this passage. This was the elephant in the room. This was the unspoken, the things that they had done to them and all of those things. And these guys remembered all of that stuff. And they remembered the way they'd treated him, the way they'd talked to him, the way they'd done all those things. So they had all of this stuff. They're carrying an incredible amount of spiritual baggage. And for 17 years, they've carried this baggage. Now, I'd like to believe that in the 17 years, there was times when Reuben got next to Joseph and tried to apologize again to Joseph one way or another. And I just imagine, I can't prove it. This in 60 cents gets you a can of pop in the back. Can't prove it. But I'll bet when Reuben came to him, Joseph said, Reuben, I understand. Reuben, that's all settled. I've forgotten it and I've forgiven you and it's gone. It's out of here. And Judah came to him, and Gad and Asher and all of those brothers came to him and talked to him. And maybe even his dad talked to him and said, now I know you've forgiven your brothers, but Joseph had really, he'd buried it. He put it behind his back. As far as he was concerned, he was done. He was finished. There wasn't anything he was going to hang on in that fashion. And so when they came to him, you see something that you see repeatedly in the scripture about Joseph. Now please forgive, verse 17, please forgive the trespass of your servants of the God of your father. And the scripture says, and Joseph wept when he spoke to him. I'm sure that Joseph thought to himself, what else can I do than what I have done? They just don't get it. They don't understand about God's forgiveness and the forgiveness that he had for them. I think if you'd have pushed Joseph, and there'd been times when he would have sat around and been talking, and they would have asked him about all of the events, and they would have heard about the prison, they'd have heard about Potiphar's wife, and they'd have heard about all of the things that happened to him, the afflictions that happened one way or another, and they'd heard about all those things. I think that there probably would have been a sense in which they would have said, Joseph, I had no idea that was going to happen. I am so, so sorry, Joseph, for the things that occurred. But I think Joseph probably would have responded and would have said, wait a minute, you don't understand. I was in training. God was doing some stuff in my life. And you know, back when I was 17 years old and I left my dad, you know, I was a little mouthy at that time. And I had a little bit of piety and piousness and a false piety. And I said some things and I flaunted some things that created that incident. Okay, the incident wasn't fair. Right, life's not fair. But God's done so much more in my life than I could ever begin to understand. You know, as I was working my way through these Joseph Chronicles, so to speak, I stumbled on to a statement that C.S. Lewis made in his book, The Problem of Pain. And he said this, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. Let me say that again. C.S. Lewis now. God whispers in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. I think Chuck Swindoll paraphrased those words, and he said, you know what God's saying about the sufferings in your life? That's God's megaphone to get your attention and to help you be all that God wants you to be before the Lord. Now, we're all going to face some things along the way. And there's going to be some things that are going to be difficult. You know, as I read about the plight of the Archduke's kids, man, they didn't deserve any of that. There wasn't anything. I mean, really? Dachau? Really? Auschwitz? Really, you're going to take a political prisoner simply because of his heritage, their heritage and background, they're going to absolutely rub their nose in the filth of the camp along the way? Really? But you know, God takes those events and uses those events and chips away at our character, trying to make us what he wants us to be and how he wants to use us. You know, you're going to face some things that you're not going to understand. You're going to face some situations that are going to be totally unjustified. There's going to be some things that are going to happen that are going to so contort and twist your life, and there are going to be things that as you look at those things, you're going to say, how in the world, why in the world are these things happening? But you got to remember, this God's megaphone, he takes these things and he doesn't waste sorrows in your life. And so some of those things that are happening that you've got no answer, you've got no explanation, you look at them and you say, why, Lord, why? God says, you know something? There's something I want you to do, and you're not yet prepared to do the things that I want you to do. And it's part of God's training. It's part of God's preparation for the stuff that he has for us. Well, Joseph, he learned his lessons well, didn't he? And God used him in a special fashion. And boy, the heart of this passage is Joseph's explanation. He said, I'm not God. That's not my focus. And then he goes on and he says, but God meant it for good. And you know what's amazing is that there are all kind of passages that give us this exact same thought. You remember the one in Jeremiah 29? I know the thoughts I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And you'll call upon me and go and pray to me and I'll listen to you. And when you seek me, you'll find me when you search for me with your whole heart. In other words, there's a sense in which God is waiting on us to respond in obedience along the way. You remember this one. And all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. You know, there's people in here in the congregation that challenge me. And they challenge me when they pray many times. They challenge me in other things that they do. And Paul Shenefield isn't here today. Shame on Paul, right? But Paul Shenefield has a wheelchair, and he talks about his wheelchair as God's instrument, and he talks about what happened to him when he was 17 years old, growing up in, I think, Iowa. That's a terrible thing for Michigan people to hear today, Iowa. But growing up in Iowa, having this incredible accident and all that God has done, and I've heard Paul thank God for his accident. I don't remember the context, but Roger Rich is right up here. Roger, you're here, so I can embarrass you. But Roger had an accident after Vietnam, wasn't it? And survived all these flights, and then comes home, has an accident and everything. And he talks about where he was spiritually before the accident, and then he talks about where he is after the accident. And you know, Dennis can give you this story. I know John Ramsey can give you this story, and I can give you this story. And there's others that have gone through heart surgery and everything. There's something about when you go under the knife that there's, you know, the Lord gets your attention in ways that you hadn't begun to think about. And the realization of God's great grace in your life. And you see, Joseph understood it because the pain was God's megaphone and got his attention for where he was and what was going on. And that's really the point of this wonderful verse in chapter 50. He says, "But as for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." Joseph said, "I'm just part of the bigger plan." And he saw what God was doing. And there's finally, finishing strong requires a settled hope for the future. And that's really what you begin to see beginning at verse 24. Because verse 21 says, "I'll provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And it said that he dwelt in Egypt and he lived to be 110. He saw the third generation of his children. And then Joseph said to his brethren, "I'm dying, but God will surely visit you and will bring you out of this land." And so the 400 years that was prophesied back earlier in Genesis, where God talked to Abraham and said, "Now you're going to be in a strange country. Your people are going to be in a strange country." But after 400 years, when the errors of the Amorites are completely full, the iniquity of the Amorites is completely full, "I'm going to bring you back." And so Joseph said, "You're here now, and things are pretty good, but things aren't going to be so good." But he says, "I don't want you to forget these bones, because I want you to take my bones with you, because I have such a belief in the promises of God." And look what he says in verse 24. It says, "Joseph said to his brethren, 'I'm dying, but God will visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.'" And so it says, he took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, verse 25, "God will visit you, but you carry my bones up here with you." What a tremendous testimony. You see, Abraham talked about those promises, had to buy a piece of property in order for a burial to take place. Isaac never got anything more except that piece of property. Jacob, he never got anything more except to be buried back there in that piece of property. Joseph, he said, "God's promised something, and he's going to do it." Well, if you turn over to Exodus chapter 13, they never forgot about Joseph. Because when you look in chapter 13, in verse 19, it says, "So Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under a solemn oath, saying, 'God will surely visit you and will carry up my bones from here with you.'" And then if you turn over to the book of Joshua, chapter 24, last chapter, verse 31, Israel served the Lord all the days under Joshua and so forth. Verse 32, "The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the plot of land that Jacob had brought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph." Then I want you to look at one more verse with me in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. And verse 21, well, actually back at verse 20. "By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come." Verse 21, "By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of his sons and worshiped leaning on the top of his staff." Verse 22, "By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions regarding his bones." What a terrific, terrific pattern that you begin to see in the lives of these men and the decisions that they make. I think it was John Wesley that said, "God buries his workmen, but his work goes on." And that's what you're seeing with Joseph and what you're seeing with Jacob. The work went on, and God did bring them back. G. Campbell Morgan was talking about this, one of my heroes, and he says, "Commit your life to the Lord. See vision. Do the work that's nearest, the work he appoints, truly and well and faithfully, and die knowing that you have started delicate influences, dynamic forces, which will proceed through every succeeding generation until they gather up the harvest of the glorious result about the throne of the eternal. The man of God has not finished his work in the world when they put him in a coffin. Yes, Joseph is still blessing us today, and we study his life. Wow. That's pretty well said. I think it was Vance Havner that said, after the death of his wife, when before the throne we stand in him complete, all the riddles that puzzle us here will fall into place, and we shall know in fulfillment what we now believe in faith, that all things work together for good in his eternal purpose. No longer will we cry, "My God, why?" Instead, alas, will become "Alleluia." All question marks will be straightened into exclamation points. Sorrow will change to singing. Pain will be lost in praise. Well, I'll tell you what. The Lord's got some things for us, and there's some things he wants to teach us. May God help us to learn his lessons. Amen? Father, for your word we thank you. And I pray as we conclude this service, Father, if there's decisions need to be made this day, Father, we'll make those decisions for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for worshiping with us today. Grace Baptist Church exists to glorify God by knowing Him through His Word, loving Him through worship and obedience, and serving Him by caring for others. For more information about our ministries, please go to www.aboutgracebaptist.org. See you next time.